Throughout my Christian life, the concept and reality and theology of sin continues to be revealed to me. For example, in the past, one of the things that convicted me greatly when I came to Christ was I used to steal. That was my sin that I held secretly in my heart. And as I look back, I see that as temptation crept into my heart, I began to allow myself to think that I deserved that object that I wanted from the store. I allowed myself to be saturated with the thought that I deserve it. I justified it in my thoughts by saying that I worked so hard, and even though I can't afford it, you deserve it. And that festered into sin, that festered into me stealing that object. And the Lord knows what else are the things I've fallen into with stealing. I've stolen at that time. When I steal, I lie, I covet, and we will study in Genesis 3 sin. We will study how it impacts our lives. And ever since the fall of man, we have this solidarity with Adam in that we sin because of Adam. So let's all stand and read, and I'll read Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than the beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree desirable to be to make one wise, she took of its fruits and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake and toil, and you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics from skin and clothed them. Amen. So let's all take our seats. And turn back to a previous chapter, chapter 2, and we'll look at the actual command that God gave Adam and Eve. So, Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Here we see God in His great grace. He gives permission before He gives the restriction. The permission being broad, where Adam is able to eat of every tree in the garden, and the restriction is narrow, saying that he cannot eat of the tree of good and evil, of knowledge of good and evil. Man was able to do anything he wanted. However, God did give him a command not to eat of that fruit. And the point of the consequence of death is not that Adam and Eve would drop dead right away, but that it would certainly happen, and that there would be no escape from death. And the result of disobedience is stated to be death, and the precise meaning of that will come to us later. But going on to our text, Genesis 3, let's all turn there. Now, it is hardly to say that this chapter is the pivot point of the Bible. For if we were to take it away from the whole scriptures, for some part, the scriptures would be meaningless because sin had entered the world. This is the most important part of world's history, because all from Genesis 4 and on, it is man's struggle and man's responsibility, thinking that they have to control and cover their sin. So this is a pivot point in scriptures. And in chapter 3, we notice that it's broken down into four parts. Temptation, sin, the punishments of that sin, and then redemption, the promise of redemption, where God says that from her seed, meaning Eve's seed, he will step on your head and you will bruise his heel. And that is the first missional prophecy of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And so let's reread verse 1 through 5. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruits of the trees in the garden, but of the fruits of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you will eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Here we see Eve unknowingly struggling with sin. We see the dialogue between Eve and the serpent, where we are able to recognize the stages of temptation Eve went through. So the first one is, the serpent first excites the woman's curiosity by speaking to her. And then her raises the suspicion of God by the question that he puts to her. He says in verse 1, "Has God indeed said, shall you not eat of every tree in the garden?" Then he proceeds to elicit a threefold doubt of God. He elicits a doubt of God's goodness, the reason for the restriction, meaning the reason for disobeying the command. And then he elicits the doubt of his righteousness, which is the assurance that they will not die. And then he elicits the doubt of God's holiness and the assurance that so far from dying, they will be like gods. And then he incites the woman to unbelief and leads her eventually to disobedience. And the point where, even in my study, I noticed that where the serpent asks Eve, "Has God indeed said?" I think to myself, when I'm being tempted, "Has God indeed said, thou shalt not steal?" And what goes through my mind is, he has, but maybe that Maybe I can justify myself from doing this sin, from falling into sin. And let's all turn to 1 John 2 and see what John says about that. So 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is characterized by these three lusts, and which also corresponds to the three different ways Eve was tempted in the garden. Although John does not specifically allude to Eve in this passage, he was probably making a list of ways believers could be lured away from loving God. So the first one he says in verse 16, the lust of the flesh, which refers to the desires of sinful, sensual pleasure. And then the second one, the lust of the eyes, refers to the covetousness and materialism. And then the third one, the pride of life, refers to being proud about one's position. And then in verse 17, we see here the brevity of life. To be consumed in this worldly life is to be unprepared for the next. And what a tragedy it is for us to invest so much time and resources into something that will not last. So I really encourage everyone to pay attention, because I'm really sharing my heart so that we can all continue to be sanctified in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So let's turn to the book of James, chapter 1. Verse 13. And it reads, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desires is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So God, here in verse 13, we see God tests his people. We read that throughout the Old Testament. God tests Abraham when he commands Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. And God tests his people so that their character is strengthened. But he never tempts or lures people into sin. God would never entice human beings to sin or seek to harm their faith. And in verse 14 and 15, we see that James uses two metaphors. The first one is a fishing metaphor, which is to be lured and enticed is a fishing metaphor to draw away prey from their shelter in order to trap them with a deadly hook. In 14, for each is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And in verse 15, he uses a birthing metaphor where full grown or the parent would be desire. The desire births sin. And then when sin matures and grows up, sin births death. And in this dramatic depiction, this metaphor shows the terrible result when one gives into temptation. So my desire for that object in the store would be the desire that eventually, if it continued, and it continued to allow it to continue to be saturated within my heart, it would bring forth sin. And then sin, when it continues to grow, if I continue to habitually live in theft, it would bring forth death. So we see that depiction here. Throughout Scripture, God gives His people a command and the consequence, being a positive or negative consequence. When we don't obey Him, it's sin, and when we are left with the punishment, the negative consequence of God's command. So let's see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drinkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So here the kingdom of God refers to a future time when God will rule the earth in righteousness. However, Paul does mention that we shouldn't be deceived. Tragically, Christians sometimes deceive themselves into thinking that God does not require them to live righteously. Paul does emphasize that the kinds of people listed here in these verses that habitually live these ways will not inherit nor possess the kingdom of God. And the punishment, and that is the punishment, that's the punishment of sin. Eternal separation from God is a consequence to consistent disobedience to God's commands. And I don't want any of us to be deceived in that we deserve our sin. You come home from a long day of work and you're watching TV and something inappropriate comes on, you think to yourself, "I deserve to watch this." Or you see an object in the store and you say, "I deserve it, even though I can't pay for it." Or you get in trouble and you need to lie to get yourself out, so you think to yourself, "I deserve to not get in trouble." Or you feel the need to gossip, so you feel the need and it festers into your heart saying that, "I deserve to put this brother or sister down." And I don't want you to be deceived, because we don't deserve that. We need to understand. So we have this, we have sin, we have death. That's the consequence that we all deserve. We are children of wrath, we deserve wrath. And you might think to yourself, "Oh, what now? What's the hope?" And I'm proud to say that there is a great hope. But first, to understand that, if anybody's read in Leviticus in the Old Testament, it's basically 27 chapters of God's holiness. It is 27 chapters why we deserve death. And it shows us the severity and gravity of sin, in which God cannot tolerate sin. It reveals His holiness, and it shows what it takes to simply just cover sin, like blanket it, so that God may not see it anymore. But Leviticus is only complete in that what is to come. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. So we have sin, and since God cannot tolerate sin, and since we are children of wrath, our futures look bleak, because there's no we have nothing to cling to. We have nothing to believe in other than the fact that we are surely to die and we can't escape it. But God gives us something greater than 27 chapters of Leviticus. God gives us greater things other than goats, sheep, and ox, and doves, and grain, and oil, and to the simple drop of blood. God gives us something greater, and it's in Romans chapter 3. And verse 21, it reads, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Amen. Here we read, since no one can be righteous before God by keeping the law, Paul now explains that right standing with God comes through the faith in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. So that is our hope. Our hope is in Christ because of His willingness and His sacrifice. So in verse 25, Jesus' blood is propitiated or satisfied God's wrath, so that His holiness was not compromised in forgiving sinners. Propitiation isn't simply the wiping away of sin like how the Old Testament was, but also refers to the satisfaction or appeasement of God's wrath, turning it to favor. God, in His love, sent His Son to satisfy God's holy anger against sin. And in this way, God demonstrated His righteousness. That is our hope. We, myself, or any of us, can say to God, "I deserve Your grace." Because we don't. I don't. But when we realize and recognize the fact that God sent His Son, He sent His Son to satisfy His wrath, because only a blameless offering can satisfy that. And I have sin in my life, and we all have sin in our lives. Because Jesus was sinless, He was the perfect sacrifice for us. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So we studied sin and how we deserve wrath, and now we just saw how Jesus satisfies God's wrath, and we'll study how grace impacts our lives. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And it reads, "And you, having made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And you and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Christians, people who trust in Jesus and his propitiation, have been saved by grace. Amen? The grace of God is the source of our salvation. We could not do anything to earn our salvation. Our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross is what saves us. God says, here is grace, here is my son Jesus who died on a cross for you. And our proper response to that is by believing in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Let's turn to Psalms 51. The misconception of being a Christian is that some people believe that going up to the front of the church for an altar call makes you a Christian, or simply, at its minimum, reciting a prayer is what makes you a Christian, or going to church on holidays is what makes you a Christian, or serving widows and serving the orphans is what makes you a Christian. However, Psalms 51 expresses what God wants from our lives as Christians. So here we'll read Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now the key term here is desire, which means to find pleasure in. And God's pleasure is in the person who comes obediently to him. Actions that are not accompanied by a contrite heart are not acceptable to God. So when you say that prayer of giving your life to Christ and you believe in him, does not mean anything unless you have a broken and contrite heart. An altar call does not mean anything unless you have a broken and a contrite heart. Service or church coming on holidays does not mean anything unless you have a broken and a contrite heart. So a proper response to Conviction is a broken and a contrite heart. A proper response to the gospel is a broken and a contrite heart. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's turn to Psalms 119:11. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And this brings us back to where temptation and sin and doubt of the word of God creeps in. This is why a consistent Bible devotion and a consistent prayer life is vital to a Christian's, which is vital in a Christian's life. That is how we are able to combat temptation. If you look back at Eve, she didn't really combat it. She just accepted what the serpent was saying. But if you turn to Matthew 4, you'll see how Jesus combats temptation, and he combats it with Scripture. He combats it, and how we combat it is with Scripture. We combat it with prayer. We combat it with fellowship. That's how we are able to overcome temptations. It is vital in my life that I spend time with God every day. It is vital. It is how I get fed in the morning. It is how I start my day. Praise the Lord. And I encourage everyone to have that same attitude, that same priority, to spend time with God every day. And being a Christian isn't just managing our temptations. It's not just managing our sin. That's not what it means to be a Christian. Because you can always do better. You can always try harder. You can always hang on longer. But that's not being a child of God. Being a child of God is the ability to lay down all of our efforts and all of our trying and all of our strength and say that I trust in Jesus and say I trust in His perfection and I trust in His power and I trust in His resurrection because He is the only one who can get me through this and because He is the only one that can make me free. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this blessed day. Father God, I thank you so much for this church family who nourished and edified me. And I pray, Father, that I thank you so much for giving me the opportunity to edify them. And Father, I pray that your glory and that you would be magnified today, God. And I pray that you would help us to not only just leave this building, Father, with this head knowledge, but that we would live out the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.